Brethren, our text this morning are the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2, and so I'd invite you now to open your copy of God's inspired word to that chapter. We have previously considered chapter 1, which lays out the creative activity of our triune God. In the first verse, we read that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Space, matter, time, everything that had a beginning was brought into existence simply by the will of our Creator. And then the rest of chapter 1 described to us how God took that and shaped it and formed it and filled it for His glory. God created the various domains of light and dark, of day and night, of dry ground, of earth, sea, and sky. And then He furnished those domains. He brought forth vegetation to fill the earth after its kind. And He provided livestock and animals and creeping things that would also reproduce after their kinds. And then on the sixth day, God created what would be the pinnacle, in a sense, of that creation. He created mankind, male and female. They were unlike everything else that God had created. It was only in the creation of man where God said, "Let us make." And then He made man. And they were alone made in His image and in His likeness. They were distinct from the rest of creation in that way. And God blessed them and commissioned them in Genesis 1:28, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And that's what we would call the cultural or the dominion mandate. It's the mission that God gave to mankind. Reproduce, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all of it for His glory. They were tasked with subduing the entire planet. This morning, we're going to consider what, in some ways, is the capstone of that creation week. And once again, we'll see that God separates something. But it isn't the material world that He separates, but the temporal. The Lord God sets apart a day for Himself. And thus we have in these three verses what I've called the Genesis, or the origin of the Sabbath. And as I hope to show this morning, there is much for us to learn from these three verses. Full disclosure, this started as a three-point sermon. And then the ice came, and it became a four-point sermon. And then the snow came, and now it's a six-point sermon. That is illustrative of the fact that the more time we spend looking at God's Word, the more that we see is there. This is an argument for us slowing down when we read Scripture, because simply rushing through it, we miss the majority of it. There is so much here for us. Well, let me give you a roadmap for where we're going this morning. The first point that we're going to consider is the Sabbath defined. And in this point, we'll really kind of consider the text itself, these three verses of Genesis 2, and define what the Sabbath is. The remaining points really flow out of that first point. And they are Sabbath as duty, Sabbath as delight, Sabbath as dependence, Sabbath as driving force, and Sabbath as destination. So let's read our text this morning and ask the Lord to help us to understand it. This is the word of the Lord. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this text. We thank You that You have recorded for us the history of the world before man even was. You have recorded it not only for Your people throughout the world, throughout time, but you have recorded it for us, and you have brought us to this passage on this day. You have brought these people to this text. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to understand it rightly, to think deeply about your word, to think deeply about you, recognizing that when we gather, as we sit here this morning, that we are in the presence of the one who spoke everything into existence. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where our text begins in verse 1 with a summary statement. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So the heavens and earth were completed. All of the physical substance of the earth had been made. It had been created and shaped and formed. And then all of the host of them, all of the things that inhabit them, were finished. They were created. The picture here is one of abundance and completeness. The house has been built, the painting has been done, the furniture has been moved in, the utilities are on, and the family has moved in. All is as it should be, which is why the previous chapter ended in Genesis 1:31 with the statement, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, but very good. Because everything was complete, we read in verse 2 that on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now, that God finished his work does not mean that he ceased from all activity, but that he completed the creation. He completed the job of bringing everything into existence. God is always unceasingly active. He actively works at every moment to sustain the universe. As you sit here this morning, he is sustaining your breath. He is giving you another heartbeat. He is keeping the molecules of your seat together so that you don't fall down. He is always active in creation to sustain it. As Colossians 1:17 states, that the universe is literally held together. It literally consists in Christ or by Christ. And so God is always active in sustaining all things. And he is always active in his works of providence, where he sovereignly directs all of human history to its appointed end. And this is why Jesus would tell the Jews in John 5, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Because the triune God is always working to direct history. God is working out his decree. So in saying that God finished his work, it's creation that is singularly in view here. It's not that he stopped working altogether, but he completed the task of creation. And in the same manner, when it states that God rested from all his work, it means that he rested from the work of creation. He is no longer creating new things. He has finished that particular work. And he did not rest because he was tired. It wasn't that God spent 6 days forming the world and needed a break. It took no effort whatsoever for the Almighty God to simply speak everything into existence. And so he doesn't need a rest. Rather, as verse 31 of the previous chapter would seem to indicate, God's rest is a resting of delight in that which he had created. He made it all, and now he is resting in the enjoyment of a job well done. But then when we come to verse 3, we see that God acts again. Not an act of creation, as if he suddenly looked and said, "Oh, I forgot one thing." That's how most of us do jobs. We think we're done, and then, "Oh, I forgot something." No. God has finished his work of creation, but now he is going to bless and sanctify the seventh day. Verse 3 says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." This is unique compared to the previous days. Those days had been pronounced good. This day is pronounced blessed and holy. And let's consider those two words for a moment. We've seen the word blessed before in the creation narrative. Genesis 1:22, God blessed the birds of the sky and the swarms of living creatures in the waters. Then in verse 28, God blessed mankind. And in both of those occurrences, the blessing is connected to the idea of fruitfulness and reproduction. They are given the command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill. And if we think of God's blessing throughout Scripture, the same concept of abundance and multiplication shines through. When we say that God has really blessed a person, we generally think that he's given him a lot of stuff, whether it be talents or material stuff. We think of that as the blessing of God. And when the Lord blesses a land, we think of that land being fruitful. It brings forth great produce. And if we just look at a few examples in the book of Genesis, we'll see this connection between God blessing something and it being fruitful. In Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abram, and he promises to bless him. Well, what does that blessing entail? It entails you're going to have a progeny. A great nation is going to come from you. That's multiplication. And I'm going to give you a great land. There's increase and fruitfulness. In Genesis 17, God blesses Sarai, Abram's wife, and he gives her a son. And then he tells her that because of his blessing, kings and nations will come from her. In Genesis 24, Abram's oldest servant goes to Laban looking for a wife for his son, and he tells Laban that the Lord has greatly blessed his master. And these are the words that he uses to describe that blessing. He says, "The Lord has blessed his master, or has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has." And we could multiply examples of this. When God blesses something, it increases in fruitfulness and benefit. So that's blessing. But in addition to blessing the seventh day, God also made it holy. He set it apart. He sanctified it. This day is different than the rest. As different as the day is from the night, there is a difference in the seventh day. It is distinct and special. And the overwhelming sense in Scripture is that when something is separated or set apart, when it is sanctified, it is set apart to God. It is set apart for Him alone. Now, the reason God blessed the seventh day, we are told, and made it holy is because on that day he rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, I've titled this message, "The Genesis of the Sabbath." You'll notice the word Sabbath doesn't appear in those three verses. However, we're not limited to this text in order to interpret this text. And that's a principle that I'm going to stress throughout this series. Later scripture often makes earlier scripture more clear, right? Or as Dr. Porcellus would say, subsequent scripture often makes antecedent scripture more clear. And so if we look at Exodus 20, where we read of the account of God giving Moses the Ten Commandments, and we come to the fourth commandment, we see that it is, "Remember the Sabbath." Now, you can't remember something you've never heard of. So clearly the concept of the Sabbath was already in existence for Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. And he's telling them to remember it. And consider the words that he uses in that fourth commandment beginning in verse 8. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." You see, as God is giving this instruction to Moses, he takes him all the way back to the seventh day of creation. And he tells him that it's not just the seventh day, it is the Sabbath day that the Lord has blessed and made holy. And so it's clear that what we have in Genesis 2 is the creation or the genesis of the Sabbath, the day that God has set apart to himself, the day that the Lord has blessed for man. And in the time remaining, I want to consider some of the implications of that Sabbath being blessed and holy. First, observing the Sabbath is a duty. And it's not just a duty for us, it was a duty for Adam and Eve. Now, as we look at Genesis 2, there's no explicit command there for them to do or not do anything. Yet it's inconceivable that they would not have recognized their duty to imitate God. They have been created in God's image and in God's likeness. And if God set apart a day as special, it is inconceivable that they would not have done the same. Because he set it apart, they could not treat it with indifference. Now, we have no idea what that first Sabbath would have looked like. We have no idea if Adam and Eve ever enjoyed another Sabbath prior to the fall. And if they did, we have no idea what that looked like. But it would have surely involved some sort of worship, some sort of communion with their Creator. God had set that day apart for himself. They could not ignore him on that day. It's not as if God had set that day apart and they were free to consider it just like every other day. The fact that the Sabbath was created prior to the fall has tremendous implications for us. We cannot relegate the Sabbath simply to the Mosaic or ceremonial law of Old Testament Israel. So that means that we have a duty to observe the Sabbath, to remember the Sabbath. And clearly, when we're looking at the Old Testament, we see that the Sabbath was enshrined in the law of Israel, but we also see the Sabbath principle carrying forward into the New Testament. And I say Sabbath principle because when we look at these verses, we'll notice that the early church gathered on the first day of the week, not the seventh, and I'll explain that difference in a moment. For now, let's simply consider that the New Testament church gathered weekly and set apart that day for worship. Acts 20, verse 7, is probably the most conclusive verse in my mind for this. We read there, Luke says that on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, and I don't think he's conveying here that they simply got together for a meal. He's conveying something more significant. I think he's referring to the Lord's Supper. So he's saying, on the first day of the week, when we gathered to observe the Lord's table, there was also preaching. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. But it wasn't just having a conversation. No, we're told that Paul prolonged his speech until midnight. Right? This was not just a casual conversation. They are gathering on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's table and to hear the word of God preached. And I do recognize I'm only halfway through the second point. I won't be going till midnight, I assure you. The other points are much shorter. But let's consider a couple other verses in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, Paul says, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. He's recognizing that something's happening on the first day, and he says of every week. And the Apostle John seems to indicate that this day had become known as the Lord's Day. And so he says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, why would the New Testament church gather weekly? Have you ever considered that? There's no explicit command in the New Testament that says gather every single week. But there was a pattern that had already been set for them in Israel. If we think about the early church, almost all of them are Jews, and they recognize that there's a pattern, a weekly pattern of worship. But beyond that, I think they recognize that this pattern of weekly worship was established not at Mount Sinai, but in the garden. God had built into creation a weekly rhythm of rest and work. If Adam and Eve needed to take one day in seven to rest and worship the Lord in their unfallen state, how much more do you and I need to take one day in seven as a day of rest and worship to the Lord? And so there's a duty for us to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. What does that look like for us today? First, let's consider the change from the seventh day to the first day. What would be needed to make such a shift in the calendar itself that God had created? God established in the garden the seventh day as the Sabbath. What right do we have to observe it on the first day of the week? What would be necessary to make that shift? What would it take to effect a change in time itself? And I would submit to you that the only thing that would be sufficient enough is a new creation. And in fact, that is how the coming of Christ is described. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new, past tense, has come. A new creation is significant enough to affect a change in time itself. And there's already a precedent for that even in the Old Testament. If we think about our Old Testament, what is the greatest redemptive event in all of Israel's history? It'd clearly be the Exodus. This is the defining redemptive event for the people of God in the Old Testament. And in Exodus 12, as the Lord begins to instruct Moses and Aaron on the Passover meal, the meal that they would observe every year to commemorate that redemptive event, he tells them in Exodus 12, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be, not is, but shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." It would seem that that month was not the first month, but the redemption out of Egypt was so significant that it literally reset the calendar for the people of Israel. It became the first month for them. If that redemptive event was enough to shift the calendar, how much greater the redemptive event of Jesus dying for the sins of his people? And so I think that is significant enough, and the pattern is clear enough in the New Testament that they understood that the Sabbath had been moved from the seventh day to the first day of the week. So that's the first thing we note about our duty to observe the Christian Sabbath, is that we do it on the first day of the week, not the seventh. How else are we to observe this day? How else are we to remember this day and to keep it holy? Hope everybody has pen and pencil, because I'm going to give you a laundry list of do's and don'ts. No, I'm not going to do that. Some of you really want me to give you a laundry list of do's and don'ts. Pastor Ben is fond of saying we are all recovering Pharisees, and he's absolutely right. I don't want to indicate there aren't things you shouldn't do, and there are things you should do on the Lord's Day. But many of these are matters of your own conscience, and you need to be fully convinced in your own mind. But I do want to give you a couple of general principles. First, treat the Sabbath differently than you do every other day of the week. If God has set it apart, if he has sanctified it, and you are made in his image and likeness, you ought to imitate him by doing the same. If God at creation set this day apart, you ought not to treat it like every other day of the week. Second, gather with the Lord's people on the Lord's day for worship. This day has been set apart as a day of rest and a day of worship. It's not set apart as a day of rest for you to do nothing, just lay in bed all day. No, we've been set apart, and the day has been set apart for us to rest and to worship. It's not a day of passivity. God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, but he was still working in providence and in sustaining that creation. And so we are to apply ourselves on the Sabbath to worship God both publicly and privately, as well as duties of necessity and mercy. Third, recognize that how you treat the Sabbath conveys to others what you believe about God. And that may seem an overstatement, but I don't think it is. If God has set something apart as holy and we treat it as common, that does say something about what we think about God himself, not just the day. And so ask yourself this question: if someone saw me on the Lord's day, would it be evident that I am keeping this day to the Lord? Would there be any evidence that I am treating this day differently than every other day? And so think about how you can make it more obvious to those in your own household, to your family, to your friends, your coworkers, that this day is the Lord's day. It's not mine to do with what I want. Now, I'm going to give a personal example here of this. And I want to be careful. I don't want to bind anybody's conscience by doing this. But my views on the Sabbath have changed over the years. And I can remember back in 2009, really coming to an appreciation of the Sabbath in a way that I had not prior to that. I was just getting out of the Marine Corps, and though it doesn't look like it, I used to be a runner and had decided I was going to run a marathon before I got out of the Marine Corps. And I was on terminal leave. I was back here, and I had signed up for the Shamrock Marathon in Virginia Beach. Well, if you're familiar with a lot of long-distance races, they happen on Sundays, just inevitably. And that didn't bother me at the time. I went ahead and signed up for that race, and in my own mind, I kind of rationalized it this way. Well, I'll run the race in the morning, and then I'll come to church at night, and that's good enough. Right? I'm still worshiping on the Lord's Day. And so I did. I went and ran that race, and though I could barely walk, I came to church that night. We were at the old building on 58. And it occurred to me that though I have a certain degree of freedom in Christ, I was communicating something to the rest of the congregation that was more important to me than gathering with them. And again, I don't want to bind anybody's conscience here, but we do need to think about the fact that we communicate to others what we think about God by how we treat the things of God. This also plays into how we worship. If we take a casual view of our worship of the Lord, it does convey to others we have a casual view of God. We ought to consider every Lord's Day, but particularly when we have visitors. When visitors are amongst us, do they come away with the impression God is in this place? That these people take this seriously? In my own life, the Lord used the seriousness of other believers to awaken me to salvation. I had grown up in a nominal Christian environment where Christianity didn't seem to mean much. And then I encountered some people who took it really seriously. And there was some unhealthy legalism thrown in there, but they took it seriously. And that impacted me. And so we really ought to think about, when we gather for worship, what are we communicating? In Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, he tells a story about a Korean church, and he went to preach there as a guest preacher, and he came in, and he said it was very different than most churches that he's visited. As people came in, they didn't talk to one another. They didn't sit around and chit-chat. They simply went to their seats, sat down, and began to pray and waited for the service. And I'm not suggesting in any way that we should do that. I think there's real benefit to us fellowshipping with one another. But we ought to think about how we use the time the Lord has given us and what we are conveying to other people about how we think about God by what we do. And so we should not worship casually. We also should not worship legalistically. right? That also communicates something about what we think about God. If we are so concerned that every little thing be in its place and everybody do exactly the right thing, that is communicating something we probably don't want to communicate. And worship should not be done in a begrudging fashion. It shouldn't be drudgery. That also communicates something about what we think about God. It is our duty to recognize that the Lord has set this day apart unto himself. He has made it holy. But he hasn't just made it holy, he also blessed it. The Sabbath, though a duty, was always meant to be a delight for mankind. This is why Isaiah tells Israel of his day in Isaiah 58:13, call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. The Sabbath, as Jesus reminds the Pharisees in Mark 2, was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift. It was a blessing for man. The Sabbath ought to be the highlight of our week. We ought to long for it throughout the week with eager anticipation. When I was in boot camp, we had a saying that I've always remembered, chow to chow, Sunday to Sunday. And it was, let me get through this part of the day to the next meal and to the next meal. But we were always looking forward to Sunday. Now, it wasn't for spiritual reasons in boot camp. It was simply because you could go to church and get away from the drill instructors. But there is a sense there, right? There was this anticipation for this day of rest. And as Christians, we ought to have a similar anticipation for the Lord's Day, a real eagerness to gather with God's people to worship the Lord and not just spend a couple hours in worship, but really set the whole day apart for worship. That doesn't just happen. It would be great if we were all by nature looking forward to this day and it just came easy. But there is effort that needs to go into making the Lord's Day a delight. That means preparing for the Lord's Day the rest of the week. It doesn't just happen. If you notice on your bulletins, every week we have the title of the next week's message and the scripture text. We do that for a reason. We intend for you to look at that passage throughout the week. Think about that passage. Meditate on that passage. Use it in your family devotions. Come with questions on the Lord's Day. I encourage you, read through Genesis 2, 4 through 17 this week. And come with questions next week. That will make the day more enjoyable for you because you'll be more engaged in hearing what is said. We have to put effort into making the Lord's Day a delight. And there's practical considerations that go into that, prepping kids and all sorts of things. Again, I'm not going to give you a laundry list of do's and don'ts, but put some effort into how can I make this day special for me and for my family? Talk with other believers and ask how they prepare, because the Sabbath was always meant to not only be a duty, but a delight for God's people. The Sabbath also demonstrates and reminds us of our dependence upon God. Consider for a moment the mandate that had been given to Adam and Eve in the garden. They are to subdue and fill the earth. A more momentous and grand task has never been given to mere mortals. They've been tasked with filling and subduing the entire planet. And most of us have no real grasp of how big the planet is. How long do you think it would have taken Adam and Eve to fulfill that mission? Years is probably not enough. Decades, probably not enough. Centuries, maybe. Probably millennia, even in their unfallen state. And consider that that overwhelming task has been assigned to them by the creator of the universe. It's not a task they can ignore or not take seriously. Now, if your employer gives you a monumentous task that seems like there's no way you could possibly get it done, you want to get started right away. You want to get busy on that task because it's got to get done. But consider that immediately after giving Adam and Eve the most massive mandate possible, the very first day on the job, he says, take the day off. I mean, the Sabbath is their first full day on earth. They've got this mission looming above them, and he says, take the day off. Take a rest. Why would God give them the day off? Why give them a day off every 7 days? I think it was to remind them that they were to depend on him in order to fulfill the mission. It wasn't, go do this completely of your own accord and in your own power. I think even in their unfallen state, Adam and Eve needed to depend upon God to complete the mission. And if Adam and Eve needed to depend on God to complete the mission, how much more do you and I, in our fallen states, need to depend on God? And along with that, we should recognize that not only is the Sabbath a dependence upon God, the Sabbath is also meant to be a driving force. The Sabbath was not given to Adam and Eve as a reward for working really hard the previous week. They hadn't done any work yet. There was nothing to reward. What are they resting from? They hadn't done any work, right? It's not a reward. No, they were given the Sabbath before the work had begun. The Sabbath was meant to fuel them and to energize them for the work ahead. It was to be sustenance for their souls as they went forth to accomplish the mission that the Lord had given them. God blessed the Sabbath, a term rich with the connotation of fruitfulness, the very mission that God had given them, be fruitful and multiply. And so here was abundance lavished upon them by their Creator at the very start of their task. The weekly Sabbath was their duty to observe, yet it also was to be their delight as they depended on God and used that as the driving force to accomplish their mission by His grace. But the weekly Sabbath was also emblematic of a greater rest, a destination to which they were headed. And we don't have time to develop this point much this morning. Going to return to it next week when we consider Adam and the covenant that God made with Adam. But suffice it to say that in that covenant that God made with Adam in the garden, there was a reward promised. And I think that reward is typified in the Sabbath. That as they went forth and accomplished this mission, there would be a day when that mission would be complete. And at which time they would enter fully into God's rest. That they would be confirmed in that. But even though they failed and thus forfeited that reward, the Lord Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. He fulfilled that covenant from the garden and earned that reward for us. And that's what the passage that Brother Walt read for us earlier in Hebrews 4 was all about. In Hebrews 4:9, it says that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And in verse 11, we're told to strive, to work, to enter into that rest. Now, as believers, there is a sense we've already entered into that rest. But there's still remaining sin. There's a sense where the work is not complete. We look forward to a greater rest, an eternal Sabbath, when the very presence of sin has been removed from us. The Sabbath is a weekly reminder of the rest for which we all long, the rest that comes with Christ's return, the consummation of His kingdom, the redemption of our bodies, and the removal of the very presence of sin from creation. Sabbath is a delight, a duty, but it's also a destination to which we long. The Sabbath, instituted by God at creation before the fall as a blessed day set apart and made holy, is for believers a duty, a delight, dependence, driving force, and destination. And it's fitting that we have come to this text and this subject on this particular Lord's Day, because before me a table has been set, and each of these points could equally be applied to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper is a duty. We often don't think of it in those terms, but if the Lord calls his people to this table, we don't get to say no thanks. We have a duty to come to the Lord's table that the Lord has provided for us. Now, we are to examine ourselves. We are to the best of our ability, make sure that we are not coming in an unworthy manner. And if there is sin that is blocking us and our relationship to God, that is not an excuse not to come to the table. That is, however, a reason to deal with the sin. Confess it, forsake it, and then come to the table, because we have been called to the table. We cannot honor the Lord by refusing the meal that he has given us. It is our duty to come. But the Lord's Supper is also a delight. Through this meal, we are nourished and strengthened spiritually. The table is more than just a bare memorial. It is a means of grace by which God strengthens his people. And the Lord's Supper demonstrates our dependence on Christ. We must understand that our admittance to this table is not a reward for a week well lived. And a lot of us have struggled with this. We come to the Lord's table and we think, I failed this week. I didn't use this week wisely. I haven't done what I should have done. I did things that I shouldn't have done. But this table is not a reward because you did a really good job. This table is a reminder that we come to it in full dependence upon what Christ has done for us, not what we have done in our own strength. Now, it's not a reward for faithfulness in the previous week. It's meant to be fuel for the week to come. It's meant to sustain us through the week as we go forth and accomplish the mission the Lord has given us. And when we partake, we look forward, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes again. Every time we partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we look forward with anticipation to our final destination, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with all the saints that have come before us and all the saints that will come after us, and we will have perfect rest, an eternal Sabbath. And our confidence in reaching that destination comes only through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which the elements before us this morning represent. Because in the giving of his life, he changed everything. He changed the calendar itself. He changed us and made us new creations. And he has procured for us an everlasting Sabbath. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for blessing it, for making it special. We thank you for setting it apart as holy to yourself. We thank you that you have designed creation in such a way that we are brought back into your presence in a very special way on a weekly basis. Father, as we come to your table this morning, I pray that you might use it to strengthen us, that we would find it a delight, that we would find their sustenance for the week to come. And Father, as we fellowship around a meal to come after that, I pray that you would help us to recognize that it is still your day. It is still a day that has been set apart. And Father, let that same thought carry through when we leave here, when we go to our homes, to recognize that you have not set apart just a few hours, but an entire day of the week to yourself. Help us to use it for your glory, for your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand.